And please, if you would, open in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 1. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11 of the book of Ezra. We just finished up in 1 Corinthians, so we are done. And so if your Bible's been falling open to 1 Corinthians, it's not going to have to fall open to Ezra, which probably is not easy. So you're going to have to find Ezra first, kind of in the middle of your Bible towards the left-hand side, for lack of better terms. So Ezra chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, but we're really just going to talk about like the first six words, the nature of who Cyrus is, and really all the historical background that will build into this book. So this should be an exciting and fast-paced Sunday. Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and all the priests and Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put them in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver plates, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Please be seated. I had the privilege this last weekend of being away once again, and you're like, I wonder what that guy actually does. So Rob Rathbun, our missions and youth pastor, preached a spine-tingling message. I came home, and I thought, well, I'll just listen to Rob. I'll go out and do some running, and I'll listen to the message. And the more I listened, the more I just, like, the hair stood up on the back of my neck. And what a challenge. I mean, a challenge to take up your cross daily, to follow after the Lord, to not love anything in the world more than you love the Lord Jesus. I hope that was an encouragement, a strengthening to you. In fact, I've been gone, I think, almost 7 times this particular year from the pulpit, which is much more than normal, but you have actually been the tremendous recipient of a great blessing from that, because you've had the elders speak, you've had others who have brought the word of God to you, excuse me, in a very powerful way, and so I'm delighted for that. I did think, however, it might be good to kind of tell you a little bit about what I was doing, really by way of introduction, as we talk about the health and strength of the church. So, now, I do this at my peril because I think you're probably going to be jealous of me for all this work you are paying me to do. So this is my job, remember, that you pay me to get done. Here's what I've been doing, and this is only since June, right? So besides the other things that the Lord gives me to do, well, in June we were in New Zealand, Elisa and I, representing the church in the work of training elders and pastors in the local church. Yes, we were handing out information, the material that we've developed through a ministry called Excel Ministries, but really that whole ministry is built around raising up leadership in the local church, and we were representing you. We did get to go sightseeing. That was wonderful. But we would have never have gone. We've never been able to go had it not been the fact that we were sent in order to present the truths about the church, and a healthy church is necessary in order to present the beauty of training men and women in that church. And so we were able to reflect that and delight in that with 20 or 30 other churches that were there from around New Zealand and Australia. Then later in June, I went with 160 teens and leaders in Georgia. We were pouring into and preparing the next generation for the vital work of building up the church in their next 70 or 80 years as the Lord gives them opportunity. I mean, you do understand that the church is one generation from extinction. And so I had the privilege of teaching a whole session on work, of all things. And in fact, that was really what brought about the desire to preach through Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra was one of the men who worked that I chose to go through on the final day. And I just was reminded again of the powerful reminder that men who are faithful, men and women, who will faithfully stand for the Lord in the midst of difficulty are needed in Old Testament times, in New Testament times, and now in the days of the church. And so I was encouraged to think through how I can bring this to bear in encouraging us to rise up and do the work that the Lord has given us to do. Well, then in July, I spent a week with 70 teams and leaders knocking on about 2,000 doors in the area where the external church building is being raised. We left tracks there. We prepared the neighborhoods for the building of our new church. And in fact, what we told them was the physical building is there, but that's not the church. There's no church there yet, right? We're the church. And so when we come, that will then be a church when we are there, and we want to tell you what we're all about. The preaching and teaching of the word, the powerful work of God to transform our hearts and to send the gospel out into the world. And so we had a delightful time doing that. Well, then in August, I did a wedding. You're like, talking about a wedding? Yeah, it was a church wedding. See, one of the things that the church does is it raises up young people, and they don't have to be from this church, but these two young people came to this church, found a delight in one another and in marriage, and so we were able to have a church wedding where we brought the truths of the Word of God to bear in the cementing of the marriage covenant, and you all were part of that. See, so many of you had poured into their lives. So many of you were part of even that event in helping them and encouraging them. It's a powerful moment in the life of the church when we encourage and strengthen marriage. It is utterly countercultural. The world hates marriage. They hate one man and one woman married for life, and we celebrate it. So I got to do that. That's one of my favorite things to do, is to celebrate marriages. But really, that's what you do. Right, you come alongside and build into those people. So I got to do that. Then we spent time later in August in a church picnic. We came together to do what? Eat and play. It's good stuff, right? The Lord has given us good gifts, and we fellowship with one another. It's different. It doesn't look like the world's eating and playing, because we love Him, and we're serving Him and honoring Him. And even as we are enjoying one another, we are testimonies to the goodness of God. We're using our giftedness even when it comes to that. We didn't have to set up a ministry. We didn't have to, have some official thing going on there. We just could enjoy one another. And we could also play about 3 hours of volleyball, which is really the highlight of the whole time, because I got to play volleyball. That's why. Well, then at the end or in the beginning of September, we launched our fellowship groups. And I help out with one fellowship group of the 14 that we have. And of the 500 of you that signed up, I'm just one. And yet I have the privilege of eating and praying and singing and applying God's word, caring for missionaries, caring for one another through those fellowship groups. What a delight. Where we come together every Sunday and we just enjoy those times. Who's going to walk through the announcement of cancer with someone? Who's going to walk through despair, depression, and discouragement closely with someone else? It's not the only place it happens, but those fellowship groups where you come together and you meet each other, and you spend time with each other, and you pray for each other. That's where this work is going to go on, and you are doing that work. It's a delight to be part of that, but it is you who are accomplishing that, not in this building, apart from it, in people's homes, and pouring out your lives into people, using your spiritual gifts wherever you are. Even before September, backing up to July, we had a time, really our first overall ministry, celebration of ministry here at Grace. Jeremy talked you through how it is that we connect to the church, the process by which you get involved and begin to pour out your life into the work of ministry, which is not only the official ministries of the church, sound ministry and children's ministry and telos and encouragers, but it's the work of ministry of one another, where you come together and pour your giftedness out whenever you are with each other, whether you are at someone's home enjoying the time, whether you're at the park, whether you're texting them during the week. Your giftedness is being displayed, but it must be. You are the ones doing the work. We are preparing you to do that work, and so we're helping you, and so many of you connected through that. You're like, yeah, these are things that we want to do. These are areas of ministry we want to be involved in, and you are encouraged and excited to press forward in all the areas of ministry that the Lord has given. Later on in September, we had a parenting conference. We were able to present to about 250-plus parents the importance of bringing up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That, again, is utterly countercultural. The world hates children. The world hates raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And as elders, we were able to bring an overview to what it looks like so that you don't get caught up in one particular way of parenting. You want to blow up a church? Have a bunch of strong-minded committed Christians come together and batter each other over the head with their parenting philosophies. That will destroy a church. Love the way you parent, enjoy it, make sure it's grounded in Scripture, and then in your own conscience, pursue it and help other people pursue it. So as the elders, we're able to kind of bring an overview to that. Here's what the overall principles are so that you could all delightfully live out your God-honoring parenting principles within that and not harm each other with them. What a delight to help people walk forward in the vital function of seeing that their children are poured into with the instruction of the Word of God. Not with some one particular methodology, with the Bible, that we're able to bring to bear those truths for them. That was delightful to do. A little later on in October, we had a creation conference in which we were able to celebrate the beauty of God's design and purpose in creation. I didn't have anything to do with that. I just showed up and enjoyed the blessing and benefit of our speakers and others of you who had arranged that and were part of that. We got to hear the 10 most foundational words in all the world, which are what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's 10. I just moved through that quickly, right? Now, not any God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Protestant canon, is the God who created everything that is with just a word over 6 days. It is that that we base everything on. If God did not create the universe, walk out of this building. You are here. It is absolutely worthless for you to be here. It's just it's another community group. It's another psychological myth that we try to foist on you so that you can have some kind of good living. No. The real God really did create the earth, and we are in subjection to him, honoring and pleasing him according to his purposes. So we had a chance to celebrate that. I was able to travel to a foreign country a little later on in October and visit one of our faithful missionaries. He's helping extend and strengthen the church in one of the most difficult areas in all the world. He established a training program in a place, it's the only place in that area where it is legal to have people come and be trained in Christian ministry and then go back into other countries where it is utterly illegal to train them and illegal to proclaim the gospel, and they go back and strengthen churches there. It's just part of your work. I just got to go visit. We played with the kids. I got to, you know, give a couple messages on forgiveness, but that was your work. Those are the things that people you are supporting, you are praying for. I just got to be kind of a face along with the other precious members of that team that went. Faithful members of this church. So I got to do that in the end of, end of October. Then in November, last weekend, I got to travel with 95 college students and leaders over to Ridgecrest, North Carolina. First time I'd been. I've just had the privilege of starting to help out a little more with the college ministry. We met there with 600 plus college students who are praising and honoring the Lord, coming from 40 different churches around the country that are all committed to the same biblical ministry that we're committed to, preaching the Word of God, elder-led churches, doctrines of grace where we believe that God is sovereign in salvation, the honoring and pleasing of the Lord by the purposes of the local church, that is the one thing God is doing. 40 like-minded churches with 600 young people praising and honoring the Lord. What a blessing. But those were young people that you have raised up. That's a ministry that I've had nothing to do with. We took 75 people, one of the bigger groups there. A lot of people, oh man, this is, you know, you're the pastor. It's a great big group. So I had nothing to do with it. The faithful people who have been working in this ministry, they built it, they're working in it. The faithful students that come, I just got to show up and bask in the joy. And I got to play 3 more hours of volleyball, so it gets that much better. That's my spiritual gift, right? It's not a spiritual gift, but organizing volleyball. But, I mean, you understand, of course, that at that age of life, the college age time of life, that those young people are making every significant decision they will ever make. They're deciding who to marry, when to marry, how to marry. They're deciding how to plug into the local church, what kind of local church to plug into. They're determining what their career will be like, how they will live out that career in a way that pleases and honors the Lord. They're building relationships in and through other local churches. Every important decision is being made, and we are pouring out our lives into them so that they might make those well. Well done. I mean, that's what we do as a church, moving all the way up, not just that group, then in November, I got to spend time with not only our young people, our youth, but then our older, our senior saints, our seasoned saints, 55 and up, and we got to pour into them and watch those elderly saints pouring back into the church and pouring into our young people and loving them and caring for them, not packing up and going head out to go find their seashells on the beach as they're moving towards retirement. Instead, pouring into the life of the church as they move towards the time when God will bring them to be with him. So this is a well-orbed ministries of a church that is pressing forward and growing in strength. And then just this last weekend, so Friday and Saturday of this week, I was able to spend time with about 70 teams and leaders as we celebrated the culmination of memorizing the book of James. 108 verses, 5 chapters that we were seeking to memorize. They need to understand that some of the kids of the 70 there hadn't memorized any verses, all right, at all. But they sat there all day hearing the word of God. They sat there all day interacting with others who were speaking of the word of God. They spent 4 months sitting in their quiz teams with people who were talking through that. Some, I tell them, if you memorized one verse, if you didn't memorize any verses and you spent time in the ministry, the program, you're way ahead because you heard the word of God all the time. If you memorized one verse, that's one more verse than you would have memorized, and that's the word of God treasured in your heart. The word of God is the most precious, valuable commodity that exists in the world. It is more important than gold. It is more important than silver. It is more important than any amount of pleasure you could ever have. And our Bible quizzing program just highlights that. Now, the way kids that memorized 108 verses, we maybe rank pagans. They could have memorized 108 verses and still be unbelievers. Memorizing scripture doesn't make you more spiritual than somebody else. And some of you couldn't do it at all. That's fine. Nonetheless, those 108 verses will now be used by the Spirit of God to transform their hearts. We were memorizing James, the book of James. And it says what? In the exercise of his will, James 1:18, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his brethren. How does God bring people to life? How is faith brought about in the heart? Through the word of God. So they can't lose. They heard the word of God. They memorized the word of God. They were close to the word of God for over 4 months. And then we culminated that. I was able to spend Friday night and Saturday night overviewing the entire book of James. 13 tests of faith. You do understand, of course, that faith without works is dead, right? That's James's whole point. If someone says faith and he has no works, someone says, I have faith and he has no works, can that faith save him? The answer is no. There is a kind of faith that does not save. And the Bible's very clear about that. It's the kind of faith that the demons have. James chapter 1, verse 19. 2 verse 19, where it says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. The demons are utterly orthodox. They believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They believe in the Trinity. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the one sent by God to save everyone in the world. They were the first ones on earth to proclaim the reality of who Jesus was, but they're utterly lost. Faith is not belief in orthodox principles. Faith is trust in the God who sent his son to die for you. It is mind, will, affections, and conscience devoted to those very truths, the giving of the life in the following of Jesus, as Rob described last week. Faith is the conduit through which God dispenses his salvation ultimately, through the principles of the word of God that bring the dead heart to life. And so we work through the tests. I mean, you should probably go back this week and consider what true faith is like, the fact that it has tests established with it. So in James chapter 1, where it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, that's not just a nice chicken soup verse for your soul. That's a test of your faith. If you do not find joy in trials, you're not a Christian. Now, let me be careful with that. Okay, we wrestle to find joy in trials. I understand trials can get very difficult. Unbelievers can find no true joy. That is delight in God in trials. It's a test of faith. Why do you delight in trials as a Christian? Just because it's good to suffer? Stoics who walk our way through saying, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps? No, because it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What does that mean? That you are taking on the character of Jesus. Because that's what it means to be perfect and complete. That's the only thing it means. Not that you're more, you know, successful, that you can do stuff better. It means that you are taking on the character of Jesus through your trials, and every believer longs for that. Oh, we wrestle, we struggle, but we delight in trials because they're making us look more like Jesus, and no unbeliever ever wanted to look more like Jesus, ever. So you could go on in the tests of faith. How about the test of the tongue? The fact that apart from God, your tongue is connected to hell. It's connected to hellish desires, all the things that you desire that will inflame your life. It sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. A tongue that is changed by faith is connected to the new nature by which God's wisdom comes out. not the earthly, natural, demonic wisdom, but the wisdom from above that is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Is that what your tongue expresses? Is that what your life looks like? Or is it constantly disorder and every evil thing, selfish ambition? That's worldly wisdom. That's a tongue and a life connected still to the impulses of the evil one. So how are you doing on your tests? I'm not going to go through all 14. I mean, James just comes at you. I tell my kids, it's like you're sitting on the top of the mast on a ship, and James like a pirate coming up. He's got his guns in both hands and the sword in his mouth, and he just keeps coming for you. He doesn't stop, because you must know if your faith is real. You must understand, or you will be like the demons. So we spent time doing that. We delighted in that, and that brings us up to today. God is building his church. He is strengthening his people. He is extending the gospel throughout the world in preparation for his return. And if I can make a parallel between the church that God is building now and in Ezra and Nehemiah, it would be that God, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, was reestablishing his people for the purpose of preparing his chosen ethnic people for the first coming of the Messiah. They were not the church. They were God's ethnic people preparing not for the second coming as the church is doing, but preparing for the first coming of the Messiah to bring in the grafting in of the people of God that we are part of now. They faced difficult challenges, a hostile culture, internal wrestles with sin. But faithful men and women stepped forward to direct God's people in accomplishing their purpose. And the purpose was accomplished. They were faithful. The Messiah came and accomplished the work necessary for salvation in order for him to come. See, where we stand in the book of Ezra, and that's why we're going to work our way through the history today, is where we stand is that at the time this is written, the people of God, right, or at the time that it describes, the writing describes, the people of God, there were no people in God's land, in Israel. There was no temple. It was not a city of any account, and the walls were broken down. All the things necessary for the coming of the Messiah were absent at the time of the beginning of this writing. What happened? How did God prepare for the coming of his Messiah, who needed a real city and a real temple and a real gate to ride his donkey through in order to fulfill these prophecies and actually come and be our Messiah? That's what God did through Ezra and through Nehemiah. We have a different task to see prepare for the second coming, and yet we too must be faithful. God always uses faithful people in every generation, and it is time for the faithful people of God to arise and prepare the people of God for the second coming. We've work to do and a Savior to prepare for. We must not be intimidated. We must not get distracted from the work. We must proclaim the gospel and prepare the people of God for this sure second coming. We must be like Nehemiah, who prayed and worked. He prayed and picked up actual arms to fight a physical enemy. We pray and pick up our spiritual armor to fight a spiritual enemy so that we might accomplish the work of God. Now, just to be clear in our understanding of hermeneutics here, this is going to be very important. We'll talk about it a lot as we work our way through Ezra and Nehemiah. We're not teaching this Old Testament book as though we have somehow replaced Israel as God's people, that we now move forward in the plan of God with them having been set aside. No, we've been grafted into the promises as the New Testament people of God, carrying forth God's plans and purposes for the future as he ultimately brings his Messiah the second time and brings back his ethnic people, in grafting them back into the very plan that they began. In Ezra and Nehemiah, the people of Israel are not the church. And Ezra and Nehemiah are not somehow, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are not important because somehow they reflect a little picture of Jesus. See, that's a way of interpreting the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament only has importance if you can find an actual picture of Christ there. That is, if you look at the fight between David and Goliath and say, well, that's a picture of redemption. That's what makes it important. No, it isn't. David, as the anointed of God, defeats God's enemies so that he might survive and continue to be part of the line of the Messiah who would come. You see, what we find in the Old Testament are not pictures of Christ everywhere, although there are some. Those that are set aside as special pictures of Jesus, what we find are people preparing for Jesus. And so everything they do matters, and it doesn't matter simply because I can find, well, that's a character of Christ. No, it's important because they were faithful to see the work go forward so that the Messiah would come. We'll speak much of this. Jesus was not somehow some better Ezra or better Nehemiah. Jesus is the better everybody. Ezra was the best Ezra. He was what he was supposed to be. Nehemiah was the best Nehemiah, a failing man who was a sinner and yet who was faithful to God. That's vitally important because that's what you are called to do. We're not important. The church is not important because we simply look at the church and say, well, there are pictures of Christ there. We represent Christ, but the work we are doing is showing Jesus to the world by accomplishing faithful work and looking forward to his return. There is real work really being done in a real history that is absolutely necessary for God's work to be accomplished. He works through means. He works through faithful people. He empowers them. It is his power. It is his work in our hearts that does this, but it is we who are faithful to accomplish his work. And that's what Ezra and Nehemiah and Joshua and Zerubbabel and others accomplished in their time. And so we are going to seek to accomplish it in ours. Biggest picture for this morning, and really for the, since we're about to launch into an overview of the entire history of the Bible, the big picture is this. What is the Bible about? The glory of God and the establishment of his kingdom through the redemptive work of the promised Messiah. That's the big picture. That's what's going on. The glory of God and the establishment of his kingdom through the redemptive work of the promised Messiah. Well, now, put on your seatbelts, right? We're going to work our way all the way up to the first sentence of Ezra chapter 1, now in the first year of Cyrus. Who is Cyrus? What is Persia? Who was Nebuchadnezzar? Why in the world were the utensils from the temple of God sitting in Cyrus's storehouses? What was that about? How did that happen? Well, we need to know in order to understand this book. So if we can get this on the screen, there we go. Book of Ezra, get ready. Now, you guys thought that if you didn't go to like Shepherd's Institute or Ladies Bible Institute, that you were going to get out of that training. You're not. You're going to get it all today in one day, all right? The entire first semester of SI. Now, I know you can't read all the individual pieces of that. What's important here is simply the progression, the little boxes, and I'll just kind of talk you through them, all right? These first boxes, and I think you can see the little dot there, right, are Genesis 1 all the way through Genesis 50. What's happening? The creation of the world, the fall of man, the establishment of nations through Babel. And no, I'm not going to make you do the hand motions. We do those in SI. Creation and fall and flood. No, it's just not the right place. Some of you are like, we could do it. No. All right. So you have the nations as they're scattered throughout, as God confuses the languages. You have the patriarchs. God calls out to himself one faithful man, Abraham, through whom he will build his ethnic people to ultimately bring about his Messiah. That's the patriarchs. That is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Joseph then is taken down, goes down into Egypt in slavery, brings down the rest of the people. They're there for 430 years. And what does God do? He takes them from 70 people to 2 million people to establish his nation, using the womb of Egypt to accomplish that. He then takes them out of Egypt, takes them to Mount Sinai, where they stay for 2 years, and he gives them his constitution in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. He says, these are my laws. These laws constitute you as a nation. And so as they come underneath the law of Moses, as it were, they become truly then the nation. They have a people and a nation and a law. Well, then as they come out of Egypt and leave Mount Sinai, what happens? They wander in the wilderness. And really that takes us to the end of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, right? As they now, as Moses is on the plain of Moab, and about 1445 BC, a little bit later, he is writing these first five books to describe what happened right before Joshua will take the people across into the promised land. If you're trying to take notes this morning, you can actually do that a bit. All right, this is the overview of biblical history, your first thing on your outline. Genesis through Deuteronomy, which we have just done, that's essentially here. Then Joshua through Ruth, that's the historical books, right? This is the way it's set out in the Protestant canon, that describe the entrance into the promised land, the conquering of the promised land, and then ultimately the failure of the people. So that takes us through to the purple box. Then we go down to the monarchy where the kings are established, and we'll look at all of this in a little bit more detail in a moment. From the kings, there are the three united, where the monarchy, the land is united under those three kings, but then it's divided into two kingdoms, ten tribes of Israel and two tribes of Israel. Those kingdoms are ultimately taken into captivity, the upper kingdom in 722, the bottom kingdom ultimately in 586. They go into exile for 70 years. That's the black box here. They move over out of exile in the last books of the Bible as God prepares for the coming of his Messiah. So Joshua through Ruth, the chronicles of taking all the way through to the monarchy, 1 Samuel to 2 Chronicles, that's where the kings come and establish the nation under the kingship. Then you have Ezra and Esther, who form the last books of the chronological Bible, even though then the rest of your Bible is what? Wisdom literature, which fits within that historical narrative, and then your prophetic literature, which all fits back into these books that we've talked about here. So that's your overview of history. Now, let's take a minute to back up to see what was going on there. Big picture, biblical timeline. All right, we're talking maybe as we hit Abraham, where we can really get a firm dating of things here. So maybe about 2000 BC for Abraham. Then you have the bondage in Egypt, the Exodus about 1445, Moses giving the law on Mount Sinai. Then you have the time of the judges where they reject God's direct rule over them. David as king, Solomon's temple, a little after 1000 BC. Then the time of the kings, and then ultimately where we are going to end up between 500 and about 435 BC with the second temple. Remember, the first temple was destroyed, and yet there needs to be a temple in order for the Messiah to come to it, and therefore there has to be a rebuilding. So that's the overview of what is going on, where we're headed. Now to get a little more granular, right? So as we move from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we now move into the time of the conquest of Canaan. So Joshua takes the people, 2 million strong, into the land, and they conquer it, at least most of it. After they conquer it, why do they do that? So you can set up the 12 tribes in the land: Manasseh, Naphtali, Issachar, Ephraim, Benjamin, Simeon, Asher, Zebulun, Gad, Dan, Reuben, and Judah. Notice these are the 12 sons of Jacob, but you don't see Joseph. Why? Because the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim are half tribes. Those are his two sons. So Joseph actually splits into two tribes, and then you'll notice that the son of Jacob, Levi, is not there. Why? Because they had no land inheritance. They were given to oversee the spiritual work of the people as they oversaw the tabernacle and then the temple. Then you have the time of the judges, in which the people throw off the yoke of God as their direct ruler, right? There were no kings, and so they said, God, we're not going to serve you in this new land. And you remember at the end of Judges, Judges 21:25, you have an epitaph upon the nation, essentially, which is there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There are no more chilling words written anywhere in any book in history than those. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. Right, you have, so what God does, right? He raises up judges to save them after they rebel against him, and he keeps saving them over and over. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, right? Men like Samson, who even used by God to save his people. And then you have the final judge, Samuel, who really bridges the gap between the judges and the time of the monarchy, the time of the kings. Well, what happened at the end that God would ultimately take the people and choose to give them a king? Well, it was their own selfishness. They wanted a king, but this was God's plan to ultimately enable them to stay alive as a nation and to bring through a kingly line the Messiah. So he accomplishes all of this ultimately. Things were so bad at the end of Judges with men doing what's right in their own eyes that if you tried to stay the night in one of the towns of Israel, and there were not some godly man, some one faithful man in that town who would come and draw you into his house, then it was very likely that a group of men, and whether you were a man or a woman, they would come and they would use you for their own pleasure all night long. This was God's ethnic chosen people. It was in this land that that kind of debauchery was going forward. At the end of the book of Judges, you have a rather unsavory character who has a concubine who tries to stay the night in a square. He's rescued by a pseudo-godly man, or a more godly man than the rest of the people in the town. They use his concubine all night long, right? She dies as a result. He chops up her body and sends her in 12 parts of her body out to the other tribes of Israel and goes, what in the world is going on? Yeah, what's going on? How could God's people have fallen this far? I mean, we think things are bad now. Right? There are elements of things being bad, but it's not like this, not this kind of debauchery. And so what happens? God brings about his kings. Now, the cycle of, that's really annoying. I don't know why I put that in there. Sometimes you overdo things with PowerPoint. Well, this was the judge's cycle, right? Sin, you can't even read that. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence. Let's be done. They sinned a lot. God would bring them into bondage. They would cry out to God. He would save them. They would say, thank you for saving us. We're going to do our own thing. And then they would go back to doing that again. Now, the sweet thing is, if we're working our way through this biblical chronology through the books of the Bible, is that at the end of the book of Judges, there is this sweet story. It's the story of Ruth. Because what is needed in the midst of even the time when a nation is absolutely abandoning God, one faithful man, just one, God always keeps a remnant. He will always have someone who is faithful to him and faithful to his people. In the book of Ruth, you have two, but one doesn't even come from Israel. She comes from Moab. She's a faithful woman who commits to Naomi and says, I will take your gods. I will come underneath the wings of the God of Israel to find my refuge, recognizing that he is the one true God and not the gods of Moab. However, even Ruth would not have survived very long in the nation of Israel had she come to Bethlehem and chosen to go out into the fields and not found a faithful man, Boaz. It was in the same time she would have been raped and murdered almost certainly, used and abused and set aside, never entering into the line of Christ where she eventually comes. Why? Because of one faithful man, Boaz, who has a group of faithful people that he has overseen. Instead of harming women and men, he walks into his field and says to his laborers, the Lord be with you. And they say, the Lord bless you. What sweet words. Faithful man in the midst of a time of total debauchery, and he provides not only a rescue to Ruth physically, then he proves to be her physical kinsman redeemer, where he marries her, not to his own benefit, for the purpose of raising up a child to benefit Naomi, and in doing so, he ultimately enables them to enter into the line of Christ, as they have Obed, and Obed ultimately is the grandfather of David, because one man was faithful. Boaz, Jesus is not a better Boaz. Boaz was a man who was faithful to God. Jesus is the culmination of Boaz's faithfulness. That's the issue. He was faithful. This line is then faithful, and other faithful men followed, and women followed in that line so that Christ would come. Well, then in the time of the monarchy, switching from Samuel to Saul, the first king, this is what's going on in the books of the Bible. All right, so you have 1 Samuel, which is all about Samuel and Saul, 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel, all about David, and then 2 Chronicles and the Kings, all about the time of Solomon. Right? During that time, you have the captivity of Israel into Assyria and Judah into Babylon. Well, the chronology of the kings then, you had three kings in the united monarchy. Saul, who had no heart, we call him. He was not a believer in God. Ultimately, David, who was full heart, a man after God's own heart, and then Solomon was what? Half heart, right? He has a love for the Lord, and yet he gets distracted with all the things that kings weren't supposed to get distracted by: money and women and pleasure and power. At the end of his life, he returns back and he says what? In the book of Ecclesiastes, it was all vanity. All that stuff I pursued apart from God was vanity. There's only one thing that matters: fear God and obey his commandments, for this applies to every person. Then you have the divided kingdom because of Solomon's foolishness. All right, the kingdom is divided into two. You have the northern kingdom. All these guys, a hall of bad guys, right? Every one of them bad kings. They kind of look bad there, don't they? They look kind of mean. All right, they're all bad. They all hate God. They all come underneath Jeroboam, who sets up a totally separate form of worship in Bethel and Dan. He sets up calves by which the God, he says, this is the God of Israel. And he adulterates the worship of God, and all those northern kings, the 10 tribes, follow after him. Down in the south, you have the two tribes that are left, Benjamin and Judah. Some of these guys are good. Rehoboam, not so much. Abijah, Asa, good. You could move your way through there. A few good kings. You have Hezekiah, who ultimately sends a return back to the things of the Lord. And then the final good king, a man named Josiah, who works, he understands that God oftentimes responds to repentance and to the repentance of his people. And so Josiah goes so far as to remove even the high places that still existed. That is the places where they worshiped other gods. They still existed in the time of Solomon. From that time, he finally destroys them. None of the other kings would. He goes all the way up into the northern kingdom where the people have been taken away in captivity, and he destroys the high places there. He goes to the place where Jeroboam set up his his calf in Bethel, and he takes on that altar, he takes the bones of the dead people around and burns them on that altar to desecrate it, saying, this is not real worship. God says, Josiah, because you've humbled yourself under my word, I'll bless you, but the kingdom is done. I will not return. I will not allow them to continue on. I will extend my discipline, all in God's plan. And so they are carried away into captivity in really three captivities, the end one being in 586 BC under Nebuchadnezzar. The northern kingdom taken away in 722 by Assyria, southern kingdom in 586, the final deportation under Nebuchadnezzar. And there they stay for 70 years. And at the end of those 70 years, Cyrus makes this proclamation. So we're almost there. We're almost up to the time of that we have in the book of Ezra. Well, let's kind of get a picture as we finish out here. During the exile, that is, when the tribes were taken away, and specifically when the southern tribes were taken. The northern tribes were taken, and they just kind of fade into the nations. Some of them came back. You see vestiges of the 10 northern tribes coming back with the southern ones. But essentially of Judah and Benjamin, who were then taken away by under Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar comes in 605 and takes Daniel, 70 of the best young men. Then he comes back when the kings try to revolt, and this is during the time of Ezekiel in 597, and he takes 10,000. And then in 586, Nebuchadnezzar's had it. And he comes and he breaks down the wall and he destroys the temple and he takes all the stuff and he brings it back to Babylon and he says, I rule. The things from your temple, the worship articles from your temple, I've now put in the house of my God, and your God is dead. And if you were thinking about things unbiblically or you're considering the nature of what history looked like, you would say Christianity's done. That is, God's purposes are done. There will be no Messiah. Why? There were no people in the land. There was no temple in the land. There was not a wall there. There was not a viable city. It's all done, right? Well, no, God had predicted all of that. And through that time, that 70 years of exile, God maintains a faithful remnant of people who he will prepare to come back under Zerubbabel and under Ezra and under Nehemiah to establish his plan and move it forward. Never believe that God's plan is done. It's never finished. That is, it's never over. No one ever thwarts the hand of God. He always raises up a faithful remnant because the truth of his word will always prevail, and he speaks the end from the beginning. There are two prophets that minister during the time of the exile, that 70 years, that's Ezekiel and Daniel. And at the end of those 70 years, bringing us up to Ezra chapter 1, we have the return. In 536, the return under Zerubbabel, and that's what's about to happen to be described in Ezra chapter 1, Ezra 1 through 5, many thousands return. Then in Ezra chapter 6 through 10, we have the return of Ezra himself as he prepares the people. And then in 444, as we move into the book of Nehemiah, we have Nehemiah returning to prepare the city. Originally, it would appear that Ezra and Nehemiah was one book, right? Then broken up into two because it's two separate stories, probably both written from original source material by Ezra himself, or overseen, he edited and compiled those two. Well, Assyrian Empire, that's what it looked like. In 722 BC, as you have the capital city here of Nineveh, and they cart off those from Jerusalem, 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 25, now the kingdom of Babylon, right? You have the oversight of Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest part of his kingdom. As from Babylon, he goes to Jerusalem and takes them into captivity, 2 Kings 25. These are the ways they were taken. 722, these are the 10 tribes taken into Nineveh and in that area. In 605, 597, and 586, we have these deportations here where they end up in Babylon and end up ultimately with those in Susa, which is becomes the capital of Persia. God was doing something in that exile. He was really curing them of their external idolatry. Oh, the idolatry of the heart remained, but they never again worshiped Baal. They never again set up, they sacrificed their children to Molech. They were committed then again to the law of God externally, but that was important so that they would revere the temple, rebuild it, keep it safe. That was the goal, so that the temple would be in existence when the Messiah was born. And he gave them an expectation in that exile for the coming of Messiah. See, the Jews thought that they would never be taken into exile. So we're God's people. He will never bring that punishment on us. God said, yes, I will. I'm an equal opportunity disciplinarian. And even though you're my people, I will discipline you, yet I will keep you and return you again. But that very discipline caused them to do what? to long for the return or the coming of the Messiah. Our difficult times do similarly. Now, in the post-exile, when they come back from exile, here's what's going on. The last books of the Bible that we are studying, three historical books cover this time. Ezra, where the people and the temple are rebuilt. Nehemiah, where the city and the government are rebuilt. And then right in the middle of the book of Ezra, there's a period of time that's not spoken of there, right? 58 years, where you have the time of Esther, in which the people are saved from a plot that would have destroyed all of the people of God everywhere in the world at that time, including in Jerusalem. And so God is protecting his people through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. You have three prophetic books, three prophets ministering during the time of this post-exile. Haggai, who speaks of God's latter glory, that he will come and the little temple they're building, he will ultimately come both the first time and then the second time to restore his glory. Zechariah, similarly. The Messiah will come the first time, and then he will come gloriously a second time. And then Malachi speaking of what it means to truly worship God. How they fit together is here, right? Ezra 1 through 5, right? There's 1 to 4, and then 4 and 5, there's a 15-year gap where Haggai and Zechariah minister. Then after that, in chapter 5, the temple is finally rebuilt when they get back to it, as we'll see. Then there's a 57-year gap between Ezra 6 and 7. During that time, then Ezra, after that, he comes and spends 1 year ministering. During that time is when Esther was taking place under Ahasuerus in Susa, and then Nehemiah comes on the scene, and between Nehemiah 12 and 13, you have the book of Malachi. So essentially, Nehemiah records the last historical events. Malachi, the book that's last in the Protestant canon, refers to the last prophetic events. Well, this gives you the nations as they were in the exile. You've got Babylon, but the Medo-Persian Empire is growing. It ultimately comes the empire of Persia. And then at the time of Cyrus, when he makes this decree, this is the extent of the Persian Empire, conquering nearly the entire known world, more territory than Babylon or Assyria had even together. Well, what's going on as far as some of the specifics here? By the way, here are the return routes. So if you're on your outline, it was the overview of the exile. It was one departure to Assyria, three departures to Babylon, and then two prophets who spoke. C was the overview of the post-exile, three returns from Persia, three historical books during that time, and three prophetic books. And then as they return, you have the return under Zerubbabel, right, which is the purple here. All right, so he returns this way. Then you have Ezra's route, right, which is the red, where he returns back to Jerusalem. And then you have Nehemiah's route. Right, ultimately, actually, Nehemiah's coming from here. He was in the capital of Susa, where he was cupbearer to the king. Now, at the time of the exile, when they come back, this is all they have. From the nation of Israel that had this entire area, they're down to now what's called the land of Judah. That's how Cyrus refers to it here in our text. It's a little small outpost of God's ethnic people just trying to hang on. All of their enemies around them, no temple, the wall is broken down, and we'll see much that factors into the nature of the enemies surrounding them that they have to overcome in order to accomplish this. Well, what's the historical and the theological theme of the book of Ezra? Well, the historical theme, why was it written in history? To record the historic rebuilding of the temple, to bring hope to the post-exilic community, those after the exile, so that they might be reminded of God's faithfulness and sovereignty. There's a theological theme. What's theologically going on in the book of Ezra? God is faithful to his covenant promise to set aside and restore a remnant to the land and to raise up leaders who will care for Israel's spiritual, moral, and physical condition. The author, as I mentioned, is probably Ezra, who oversees, right, but certainly the writing of his own chronicle, part of it that happened before he returned, but he has sort. It's so sweet. If you read through the book of Ezra, he's got this source material. He's a scribe par excellence. It appears that he was able to gain access to the documents of the kings and look at the letters that were written back and forth between Israel's enemies and the kings in Susa and Babylon, and he records those in the book of Ezra. It is so cool as you read through those ancient documents put into Holy Scripture that describe what was really going on. Never forget that the Bible is a real historical document where actual things happened, and what the Bible says about it is 100% accurate. It's not some mythical happening in the Old Testament that we spiritualize to mean something else. What actually happened, it's actually real, and it points to the Messiah. The date of the writing, somewhere between 457 and 433. Those are some of the other religious leaders that were emerging at the time. It's probably written from Jerusalem. The kingdom of Persia and the city of Jerusalem are the settings. The time period, as we said, for Ezra, right, 23 years, 22 years under the first return, up until the time when the temple was rebuilt, 1 year under the time of Ezra when he was there rebuilding the people. Now, here's the theme you can remember from the book of Ezra. Rebuilding the temple. Go ahead and add to that, rebuilding the temple and the people. That's the theme you take away. That's what's going on. He is back to rebuild their spiritual character as their spiritual place, as their physical place of worship has been restored. So that's the outline, return and reconstruction under Zerubbabel, the return and reform under Ezra. It's a final, it's a bit of a chronology that we'll work our way through. These are the kings. It begins with Cyrus, his son Cambyses, who actually puts a stop to the work. Then there's a re-energizing of the work under Darius as they write back and forth as Haggai and Zechariah come. The temple's completed in 516. And then the story of Esther happens under a king named Ahasuerus. That's how you're familiar with his name. And then a king named Artaxerxes I comes to the throne, and that's when this king, Nehemiah's cupbearer to him, and he allows the return of Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, what do we learn from all of this? What do we gain from it? That God is always working in history to accomplish his purposes and that nothing can thwart him. Not only was he doing that in the Old Testament and New Testament, he's doing it now. We have purposes as the church, and this is the one thing that God is doing, building his church for the return of his people, for the return of his Messiah the second time to then take us ultimately into the eternal state to be with him for all of eternity. What is our charge? Our charge is to be faithful. Our charge is to remember that God will not desert his people and you as a faithful remnant. And remember, it's not just this church. We're the only faithful ones. Nobody's faithful. We have 40 churches we just met with over in North Carolina, some from the area right around where we are, some from around the country, and there are many more. We're part of the faithful remnant. Don't get this, you know, Messiah complex. We're the only church that accomplished anything worthwhile. No, but we seek to be a faithful remnant, so that we might accomplish God's work, knowing that he cannot be thwarted and he will do his work through his faithful people, and we're called to honor him in that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to hear the truths of your word and be encouraged and strengthened to accomplish your work, to rise and to build your church, not our church building. Lord, we pray that you would bring the money, pray that you would enable us to move smoothly over into that physical structure. Lord, we pray that you would build your people, that you would build us together as the people of God to accomplish your work, to be strong and solid and healthy, to be able to use the facilities that we have in a way that would be pleasing to you. Father, I pray for each one. Give them strength and hope and courage as they pursue their course for you this week. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.